If you have your Bible, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes is fast becoming one of my favorite books in the Bible, and no one is more surprised about that than I am. When I was a new believer about 37 years ago now, and I began reading through the Bible, I didn't like this book at all. I thought it was a big downer. I thought it was the Johnny Raincloud of the Bible. I was confused by it. I didn't know how to handle it. And I wondered why it was even in the Bible in the first place. And I later came to have sort of a detente with the book, you know, a peaceful coexistence, but I had no real appreciation for it. And that, I would suspect, describes many believers when it comes to the book known as Ecclesiastes. I just let it sit there on the shelf. Maybe you did too, just kind of hang out there in the Bible, you know, don't kick it, don't disturb it too much, just let it there on the shelf. And I didn't want to get into a fight with it. But once I actually started digging into this book and really grappling with its message, I got hooked. I just got hooked. And I've concluded that Ecclesiastes is something of an acquired taste. You know, it's a little bit like coffee. When you're a newborn, if somebody were to put coffee on your tongue, you would try to spit it out because it's just bitter and awful. But when you need to pull that first all-nighter or wake up in the morning for work and you begin to drink coffee, suddenly you've acquired the taste. The book of Ecclesiastes is a little bit like that. As you get older, this particular book, I think, becomes more comprehensible. It becomes more enriching. It becomes more edifying. So if you're with us this morning and you're a little bit older, you may find yourself starting to resonate a little bit more with this book than you used to. And if you're a little bit younger, just be patient. You may grow in your affection of this book over time as well. Hopefully sooner rather than later, because young people, this book is primarily written from somebody who's older to those who are younger. And it is meant to provide wisdom in those younger years that you not miss the lessons of life that your predecessors have already experienced. Now, by all accounts, the book of Ecclesiastes is one of the most puzzling and provocative books in the entire Bible. It deals with a key issue of human existence, namely the meaning of life, something small like that, right? The meaning of life and all of the questions that surround that issue, like who am I and why am I here? What is the purpose of my existence on earth? What will give true meaning and satisfaction in this life? What can I do with my life that will make it worthwhile? And what is the big picture of our lives? And how do our lives fit into that big picture? Okay, those are some of the underlying questions that Ecclesiastes sets out to address. Not always answer, but address. And what makes this so difficult is that the everyday weariness and frustrations and injustices of life and that sense of emptiness that people often experience under the sun don't quite seem to square with the fleeting moments of happiness and joy and contentment and fulfillment that are also part of our story. There seems to be a dissonance between the two. And then aggravating the problem is that certain death that looms over every single one of us. And it's a dread that kind of stands in sharp contrast to the pulsating life that each person has now. They just don't seem to fit. They don't seem to hang together. And Ecclesiastes, I think, challenges us to think deeply about foundational questions in life. Life and all it contains appears to be sometimes meaningless vapors, here today and gone tomorrow. And so what then is the big picture of life? What's it all about, Alfie? If there is no big story at all, what then is the point of our little stories, each of our individual stories? I'm not sure if you've ever seen that Calvin and Hobbes cartoon goes like this. If there are no questions, we'll move on to the next chapter. I have a question. Certainly, Calvin, what is it? What's the point of human existence? I meant any questions about the subject at hand, says the teacher. Well, frankly, I'd like to have the issue resolved before I expend any more energy on this one. Good point, Calvin, right? Ecclesiastes is the only book from the ancient Near East that seriously addresses the questions at some length that Calvin is really raising here. And it offers an answer that in the end, I think is pretty surprising. So if you have Ecclesiastes open, follow, I'm going to read two passages, one from the beginning, one from the end, and then we'll get into our study. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Okay, that's how the book starts. And then turn to the very last chapter, Ecclesiastes 12, and we'll see how this book wraps up. Ecclesiastes 12, beginning with verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before I became a seminary prof and a pastor, I had five different kinds of jobs. I was a snack bar attendant at a local swimming pool. That was my first job. And then I was a lifeguard at various swimming pools in our area, as I talked about last week. And then I was a newspaper reporter, a summer intern at the Reading Eagle. Now, some of you may not have known that, but I was an intern reporter for two summers. And then my out-of-college job, my first entry-level job, was a marketing assistant for a very large architectural and engineering firm in Northern Virginia. And then I became a high school math and Bible teacher at a local Christian school. And those were my jobs before I became a pastor and a seminary prof. And I've discovered in these days that many people do not like their jobs at all. I mean, they're just kind of standing around waiting for the lunch break or the end of the day or the weekend or some new job, right? They're only hoping that they can just make it through another day. And they might even be hoping that retirement will come soon so that they can live lives that they always wanted to. They don't like their jobs and they're living lives of quiet desperation. I also discovered that some people are far too enamored with their jobs, especially in big companies like the one I was in Northern Virginia. You have a lot of self-important people around you who are quite enamored with what they're doing, the titles that they have, the paycheck that they're receiving, and work is actually their life. That's their identity, their work. And they assume that they've found and achieved value and significance in their lives because of what they do for a living. And so there's some sort of self-infatuation. So on the one hand, you have lots of folks who can't stand their work at all. And on the other hand, you have folks who like their work maybe a little bit too much. Interestingly enough, the book of Ecclesiastes addresses both of these wrong-headed ideas, inviting us instead to a life of joyful dependence upon God. Now, that may not be the first impression you have when you think of Ecclesiastes, living a life of joyful dependence on God. But I stand by that statement, and there's a reason for it that we'll unpack in a moment. I would say, generally speaking, Ecclesiastes is a book of both bad news and good news. When you read through Ecclesiastes top to bottom, this strange book that we often don't know what to do with, it is a book of good news and bad news and good news. And I do believe that Solomon wrote it, and I try to make a case for that in the commentary that I'm writing. And whenever you have bad news and good news, you always like to start with the bad news, right? Get it out of the way. So let's do that. Let's first of all lament the bad news of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, I think, gives us at least four observations about human life that aren't very happy. And he does so in order to help us turn our attention from those things to better things. Okay. So he goes through great pains in this book to let us know, first of all, that human life is extremely short. Human life is extremely short. He says over and over again in this book that our lives are here today and gone tomorrow. They're over in a blink. And for those of you who are older, you might be keenly aware of how speedily life goes by. For those of you who are younger, our advice to you is take this to heart. Life is actually extremely short. And the author of Ecclesiastes encourages us to keep reminding ourselves that this life will be over in a moment. And so live accordingly. Check out chapter 1, verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. That's a recurring phrase, of course, in the book of Ecclesiastes. The word meaningless here in the NIV, it is the word hebel in Hebrew. Hebel, which literally means vapor or breath or mist, something along those lines. It's what you're left with after the balloon pops. Just a little, that's it. And there is a sense in this word of fleeting, transitory, brief, again, here today, gone tomorrow. Now, it has a couple other meanings throughout the book, but this one is the most prominent. So chapter 1, verse 2, you could actually read it. Fleeting, fleeting, says the teacher. Completely transitory. Everything in life is transitory. Okay, so that's the idea. And folks, you know how it is. Our kids are born one day. The next thing you know, they're in kindergarten. Or then they're teenagers. Then they're driving. And then you're taking them to the prom. And then they graduate. And then they fly the nest. And they become middle-aged very quickly. I used to love playing softball. And it's getting harder and harder the older I get. I threw a baseball with Kirby Keller, who was something of a minor league baseball player himself. And a couple months ago, it was at the end of the trunk or treat event. And we just picked up a baseball. We started throwing it back and forth. And man, my arm was stiff the next day. I'm not sure if his was, but, you know, I watched these young guys playing today. And I think I used to be that fast. I used to be that strong. And I know what I want to do with the ball, but my body can't do it anymore. And it's frustrating. Life goes fast. Many of you know, I used to be an NC2A Division I swimmer in college. I got to nationals twice. Now, I didn't do anything when I got there. Nobody knows my name. That's okay. But it was an honor to get there. So I used to be fast. But now I just float and blow bubbles in the pool. That's life has gone fast. The only time I think in my life anyway that life didn't go fast is when I was sitting in middle school math class. It just dragged on and on. And sermons, you know, sometimes life seems forever when you're listening to a sermon. But chapter 7, verse 2 in Ecclesiastes, death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Interesting bit of advice. And it raises the question, what are we doing with our lives? It goes fast. Don't waste it. Human life is extremely short. The second thing that Solomon wants to tell us here is that human life is exceedingly hard. Human life is exceedingly hard. Can I get an amen? Can anybody agree with that statement? Sometimes human life is exceedingly hard. Ecclesiastes actually has several long sections making the point that life is difficult, it's full of hardships, it's full of frustrations, it's full of heartbreaks. The bad guys often win. That's what Ecclesiastes tells us. The good guys don't always win. Justice often miscarries in this world. In fact, let me read for you Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 1. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors. They have no comforter. And what the author tries to tell us more than once is that abuse and corruption are rampant in society, in families, in the workplace, in organizations, in governments, in foreign powers. All of that is in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it is especially galling that these corrupt powers have any power at all, because they use that power to oppress people. And the author of Ecclesiastes will lament over and over again that people are suffering in this world without comfort, without an advocate, very often. Chapter 8, verse 14. There's something else meaningless that occurs on the earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is hebel, meaningless. And there, the word hebel probably means something like absurd or irrational or incongruous, inexplicable. And the author here wants to make it crystal clear that not only are our lives on this earth very brief, but that things on planet Earth in our lives will sometimes be hard. There's no getting around it. Becoming a believer does not suddenly make life easy. Actually, it can bring on some new challenges, but it does give us divine resources for handling life. But the author is telling us there are a lot of imperfections and chaos in this world. Get used to it. Some of these things are out of our control. That's his point. It doesn't follow the patterns that you would expect. And here, I think, is the application for us. The book of Ecclesiastes allows us to be honest about the deep and pervasive brokenness in the world, with all of its riddles and frustrations and enigmas and pain. At every turn, we can know for sure and we can reassure others, this is not paradise. Right now is not paradise. It can sometimes be good and beautiful, but it is not paradise. There are better things to come. But this life will always have a certain level of difficulty to it. And so we can brace ourselves now for the horrors of this world. This book actually lets me hurt when I hurt. And I don't need to, even as a believer, slap a veneer of happiness onto my countenance when life has been cruel or hard or unjust or painful. Walking by faith is not a denial of reality. So human life is extremely short. Human life is exceedingly hard. And thirdly, human life is inherently insignificant. Doesn't that sound lovely? Human life is inherently insignificant. But the author wants to tell us that that's the case, humanly speaking. Humanly speaking, our accomplishments, while they can sometimes seem pretty impressive to others or even to ourselves, in the overall sweep of history, they're really nothing. So let me read for you chapter 1, verse 3. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and go, but the earth remains forever. And so what he's saying here is that measured against history of the entire universe, our accomplishments really aren't all that significant. And they're going to be forgotten. And those who forget them, their accomplishments will later be forgotten as well. If you skip down in chapter 1 to verse 11, there is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. How much do you really know about your great-grandfather or your great-great-grandfather? Probably not much. And it's probably the case that your great-great-grandson or your great-great-granddaughter won't know very much about you either. That's just how life works. My grandkids, my great-grandkids will drive by my cemetery plot at Berks County Memorial Gardens, and they'll, you know, maybe spend 15 seconds talking about or wondering who I was at best. Hebel, hebel, fleeting, fleeting, transitory, transitory. In chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, the author deals with various things that human beings, including himself, try to do in order to make life significant, humanly speaking. Not only things like great accomplishments, but great wealth, power, pleasure. At one point, this author tries pleasure, intelligence, getting lots of degrees, education, philosophy, philanthropy, Puritanism at one point in his life, workaholism at another point in his life. And the author concludes that all these things are deficient. None of these things can give human beings any inherent significance. Humanly speaking, verse 11 of chapter 2, look at what he writes. When I surveyed all the things that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So that's kind of cold. That's kind of a cold message, but there's truth in it. And the book of Ecclesiastes is reminding us that in and of ourselves, we are kind of puny. Our intelligence is always limited. Our will is often prone to folly. And our body is constantly wearing out. And in the end, we are certain to die. May not be on our radar right now, may not be thinking about it right now, but that's the end of all humanity. And after that death, God will call me to account. which means I do well now to submit to his rule in my life. I'll say more about that in a moment. Now, if all of that's not bad enough, even more of a downer, in the middle of trying to think through, how can I make my life count? How can I make it significant? Solomon makes the point that we can't even figure out how this all adds up. And that's the next bit of bad news. Human life is spiritually broken. Human life is spiritually broken. Ecclesiastes teaches us that as we come into this world and we live and then we quickly die, we don't have enough time to figure out everything. We don't have the capacity to figure it out. To raise these questions that are raised in the book, you know, what is the big picture here? How does my little life fit into the overarching scheme of all of history? Or how can I have meaning and purpose in life? How can I make my life count and be important in light of the whole universe and all that's happening? We do have a sense, the author says, that there is a big picture. That's what he means at the end of the famous poem in chapter 3. Amber read part of it. Chapter 3 and verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set, watch this, he has also set eternity in the heart. Yet, we cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. That's interesting. And what the author is saying here is that we have a sense that there is a big picture. There is a point to it all, but we can't figure it out. God has placed in our hearts the sense of a big picture. We just can't figure it out. That's frustrating. He hasn't revealed the bigger picture to us. So as human beings, we have to walk through this life in the few moments that we have, not knowing the larger picture and how our lives fit into it. Here in Myerstown, in Pennsylvania, Dutch country, you often see Amish buggies traveling the streets. And sometimes you'll see that the horses have blinders on. And of course, that's to prevent them from getting distracted. But what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying is that we as human beings, finite and fallen human beings, we go through life with blinders on, not being able to see the big picture. And that is inherently frustrating. We just don't know the larger scheme of things. We'd like to. We believe there is a bigger picture, but we're stuck. We have to go through this life not knowing what it is. Verse 17 of chapter 8, if you flip over to chapter 8 and verse 17 of Ecclesiastes, the author writes, "Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it." So put that in your pipe and smoke it, right? Haddon Robinson once said that we as human beings are like crossword puzzle addicts with a limited vocabulary. We are crossword puzzle addicts with a limited vocabulary. And what he meant by that is that the boxes that we filled in speak of order and beauty and design, and there's the mind of the puzzle maker behind it. There's intentionality. Somebody laid this out very carefully. But then we look at the empty boxes that we haven't been able to fill in, and we get frustrated because it's incomplete, and we're confused about how to complete it. Human beings are like crossword puzzle addicts with a limited vocabulary. That's spiritually true. And then, to make matters worse, chapter 7, verse 20, the writer says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." Spiritually speaking, the human race is broken and it needs to be fixed, but we are not able to fix it ourselves. All of our efforts come up short. And so Ecclesiastes, as a book, alerts me to the fact that I can easily desire wrong things in my life. I can have wrong thoughts about these big questions. I could be tempted to devote my energies to wealth or pleasure or a host of other pursuits, but these things will never last, nor will they ultimately satisfy. I must trust God alone for my contentment, and I must trust God alone for me as a fallen human being to be fixed. So that's quite a list of bad news, isn't it? Human life is extremely short, it's exceedingly hard, it's inherently insignificant, and it is spiritually broken. We can lament the bad news of Ecclesiastes. Now, thankfully, that's not all there is to this book. We also get to celebrate the good news of Ecclesiastes. The fact that we don't know the big picture, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, that's okay. It's just how God set it up for now. But the good news is this. God knows the big picture. God sees the box top in which the other puzzles mysteriously fit together from our perspective, but we sometimes can't get it all. The author calls the reader to place their trust in the one who does know the big picture, namely God. And so while we find ourselves sometimes saying, I don't know the full significance of my life. I don't know how God is weaving my life into his overarching plan. I don't know all that he's doing in me or for me or through me. The fact is he does. And that makes everything okay in the end. That's one of the major points of the author in Ecclesiastes. You know, I've met enough people to know that not many people can say their lives have turned out the way they thought it would. Their life has not turned out the way they thought it would. Even believers, I say this even of believers, you know, life never really matches the brochure. We often outdo ourselves in our marketing, and then we're left dejected and disillusioned because life didn't match the brochure. Our plans seldom unfold the way we think they would. So if we're going to find real significance in our lives, it's going to have to come from somewhere other than our own accomplishments and our own plans and our own innate sense of purpose. It's going to have to come from the God who made us, the God who knows the big picture, the God who knows the purpose of our lives and how it fits into the big picture, and the God who knows the beginning from the end. He knows how we fit into everything. He knows our value. He knows our significance. And while we might sometimes struggle to know how can we have ultimate value or pricelessness and significance, God knows. It's in his knowledge and in his knowledge alone. And the author of Ecclesiastes calls us to place our trust in that. So in chapter 3 in verse 11, a central verse in the book, we cannot fathom what God has done from the end to the beginning, but the implication is that God does. He knows what he's been doing from the beginning, even if we can't see it. And in verse 14, if you skip down chapter 3, verse 14, he writes, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. God does this so that men and women will revere him. So what God is up to, says the author, is permanent and right and complete. What he's doing will cause people in the end to actually revere him, honor him, be in awe of him, even if we can't see what it is now. In chapter 7, verse 14, the author says this, when times are good, be happy. Is that legal for a Christian? Yes. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Interesting. Maybe you experience health issues. Maybe you struggle with your health sometimes, or maybe you know somebody who does, and it's hard to plan trips. It's hard to, you know, do things in life. You can't depend on how you're going to feel the next day or the next day after that. And sometimes you feel like you're just barely hanging on by your fingernails. And sometimes you just have to have a respite because things are erratic. People who struggle with those kind of chronic health issues, they often wonder, what is God up to? What's his purpose behind all this? And they eventually give up trying to find out. But here is what you can cling to. Here's what the scripture says. It's all from God. And so there's always going to be something good beyond it or through it. God knows the purpose of all things that go on in our lives. And that is a message of hope. The book calls us to trust him, to fear him. That is to live in reverential trust and submission. To trust and obey is one way to say it. Not to be afraid. That's not what the fear means in this context. Not to be afraid. It's a different expression in Hebrew. The expression here, to fear the Lord, often comes in the context of joy, interestingly enough. So the point is, God knows the big picture, and we can trust in that. He knows what he's up to, and it is all good in the end. So the question is, are we content to let God have access to the big picture, even if we don't? Are we able to live with a little bit of mystery in our lives? Or do we always feel like we need to figure everything out in our brains or with a calculator. We always have to be in control. We have to be in charge. We have to call the shots. Ecclesiastes actually allows us to take our place in this world as finite human beings who don't have to have a knowledge or access to the big picture. We don't have to know everything. We don't have to figure everything out. There are mysteries and conundrums and riddles, and we can just leave them there and still know that God is good. That is one of the messages of this book. It tells us that God ultimately is wise and good and powerful and just and worthy of worship, and we can trust how he has ordained our lives to unfold. And someday he will make sense of our big picture. Now, I think the second bit of good news here in the book of Ecclesiastes is that God encourages people to live wisely. God encourages his people to live wisely. That's a mega theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's part of what we call the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And wisdom in this context isn't about cognitive intelligence. It is about life skill. It's about knowing how to choose what is truly valuable in the long run. The essence of folly, and if you read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and other wisdom literature in the Old Testament, the essence of folly is choosing what is valuable only in the short run. Wisdom is the opposite of that. And so Solomon reminds us in this book that when life is crazy and chaotic and turned upside down and things don't add up, or when tragedy strikes or illness clobbers you, God calls us to continue living our lives by choosing the right thing to do, always choosing to do what is valuable in the long run. In other words, something that we would be glad we chose 10 or 20 years down the road, something we'll be glad for all eternity that we chose. It's a life without regret. You come to the end of your life and you don't have a lot of regret plaguing your conscience or weighing down your soul. Chapter 2, verse 13. If you want to flip back to Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 13, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness. And what Ecclesiastes is saying to us here is that wisdom may not be able to unlock the big picture, but it can unlock a powerful and meaningful life. Over in chapter 7, verse 19, he says, wisdom makes one wise and more powerful than 10 rulers of a city. An ordinary person like us, wisdom from God enables us to be more wise or more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. And so I think the book of Ecclesiastes provides us with counsel for living wisely and navigating the myriad options before us in this world. It shows us where the spiritual dead ends are as we search for what's truly significant. You know, young people often go off to college. Now I'm going to feel as if it's significant. I got involved in this cause or this revolution or this drug or this relationship or this whatever. And they're all dead ends. They're all dead ends, at least in terms of lifelong and eternal significance. So young people take this to heart. Young people often fear that they're going to miss out on true life if they do things God's way. If they actually walk with the Lord and follow his commands, they think they're going to miss out. And Solomon says, no, what you're going to miss out on if you do things God's way is a whole lot of trouble. So a word to the wise. It's really a word to all of us, but especially I think to young people. Third bit of good news. God invites his people to enjoy the gifts he gives. God invites his people to enjoy the gifts he gives. We do not have that long to live, but we do have now. And God wants us to enjoy the moment, to enjoy the life we have now. As long as we have it, he wants us to enjoy it. That is a mega theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. And when I say enjoy it, I mean find satisfaction in it. And not just some of the time, but all the time. Not just when things are going well, but even in the hard times as well. Our invitation from God in this book is to find satisfaction in our everyday lives in this brief lifespan we have. Now, what I think is so interesting about this is that a lot of believers don't think that life is to be enjoyed. It's to be endured and suffered. And, you know, we get very stoic. And no, God says all throughout this book, enjoy life. Enjoy the things I give you. Enjoy my gifts. The book of Philippians, you know, it's often seen as the joy book of the Bible, right? New Testament letter Paul wrote to the Philippians. I think the word joy is found in that book about 12 times. Okay, praise the Lord. We got a book filled with joy. But did you know that the Hebrew word for joy shows up 17 times in the book of Ecclesiastes? This book that we think is such a Johnny Raincloud, Debbie Downer kind of book. No, the word joy shows up 17 times. It's not normally what people think of when they think of Ecclesiastes, but that is one of the primary themes of the book, called to enjoy the present moment. And believers can learn to do this, even if we're not, joyful by nature. I happen to be married to an optimist. Some of you know that Sonia is Susie Sunshine, right? I, however, am not always an optimist. I can be Johnny Raincloud sometimes. You know, for me, the glass is not only half empty, but the part that does have water in it is laced with cyanide. Okay. Well, I'm not that bad, but by comparison to Sonia, I can be toward the downer end of things. Some people just are disproportionately negative. They're like Statler and Waldorf in the Muppets, you know, those grouchy curmudgeons sitting in the balcony. If that's you, I want you to hear the call of joy in this book. It's a call to lay that kind of sick thinking aside and enjoy the moment that you have. Enjoy the journey that you're on. But don't miss the joy now for the sake of the journey later. You know, some people are very goal-oriented or deadline-oriented, destination-oriented. And, you know, I'm going to tough it out. I don't have to have fun right now. I can just keep pounding away at this goal. Now, I don't think it's wrong to have a goal, but I do think it's wrong to idolize your goal and to give everything you have to it at the expense of other good things like joy. That is actually a prescription for a miserable life. Working on your goal and your goal only, when God wants us to work on our attitude as we pursue the goal. Because a lot of people, having worked on their goal, they finally reach their goal and they find it leaves them empty, like Ecclesiastes 2 says it will. Because once you've accomplished your goal, you set up another goal to go get, and you're just on this treadmill of joyless activity in pursuit of something, and you're not even sure what it is. The book of Ecclesiastes actually calls each of us to slow down and smell the roses. It's not just the destination, but the journey and the attitude in it that is a gift of God to you now. Chapter 9, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. He says, go eat your food with gladness, joy in the Hebrew, simcha, and drink your wine with joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life, and on it goes. Notice that word now. Enjoy your life now. This is for the here and now. Chapter 11, verse 8. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. Now, I don't know how many years you have. I've got 56 under my belt now. Sonia has 57. She's a little bit older than I am. But God may give me 10 more, 20 more, 30 more. I don't know, but he wants me to enjoy all of them. This is what this book is telling me. The call is to enjoy each year as it's happening and to find satisfaction and joy in that year. Those people that I used to work with that I told you about earlier, I wish I could go back and help them see that this is the moment for them to enjoy life, not some far off distant time in the future. And here are some gifts of God that Ecclesiastes talks about that God says he wants us to enjoy: our food, our drink, our work, our wealth, our possessions, and most importantly, our relationships. God has given each of us as human beings in this brief life of ours gifts to enjoy. Gifts from God to you for your delight. And notice, even the delight that comes with the gift is a gift. So you've got the gift and the delight. So if I had a can of peaches, let's say, that's a gift. But I need a can opener if I'm going to enjoy the gift. And I wonder, have you ever asked God for a can opener? Lord, help me enjoy the gifts that I do have, rather than just wanting other gifts or more gifts or different gifts Would you give me a can opener for the gifts that you have placed in my life now? And notice, this is a command. Enjoy. That's a command. I can imagine heaven saying to me, Tim, I bankrupted heaven for you. I surrounded you with lots of my treasured possessions. I've given you gifts. I've made you wealthy in certain ways that really count. And so look at who I've given you to share life with, these wonderful people. Why didn't you appreciate what I gave you? Find a way to delight in the things and the people around you, rather than always wishing you had different things or different people. From God's perspective, he placed certain things into our hands that are designed to give us pleasure. They're designed for our enjoyment, to give us zest and zip and gusto in life and a spring in our step. In other words, pursue those things that really put a spring in your step, that are life-giving to you. What is life-giving to you? Do it. Do it. In fact, chapter 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might, says the author. God doesn't want people to despise the tasks that he's placed into their hands, but to slow down and really learn to enjoy them and do them with gusto. So for example, I don't really like cutting the grass, but that's a task that he has placed in my hands. And so I got a lot of grass to cut here. And Sonia and I, we, as often as we can, we try to do it together. And, you know, rather than trying to do it really fast, I could slow, rather than putting in fifth gear, maybe have a put it in fourth gear and just kind of enjoy nature, enjoy the sights and sounds around me, enjoy being out there with Sonia as we got the grass together. God wants me to learn to enjoy the things that he's placed in my hands. Now, one of the most surprising verses in Ecclesiastes is chapter 11, verse 9. Be happy, young man, while you are young, young woman. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eye sees. Now, that almost sounds like heresy. God wants you to enjoy not only the tasks that he's given you to do, but to do those things that you truly want to do. To do those things that you've always dreamed of doing. The things that would make your heart skip a beat if you did them. These are the things God wants you to do. Now, there's an important caveat that goes with that, and it's found in the rest of verse 9. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. And so the teaching is basically this. Do what you truly want to do, but keep in mind two guidelines. Number one, be sure that what you do is wise. That is, you'll be glad that you did it in the long run. And secondly, be sure that God will be pleased with it. Don't do something immoral that you find fun. That is not what God wants us to pursue. But something that is in keeping with his law, his commands, and his character, do it if you want to do it. Do it. Do it if you enjoy it. So some Christians just need to hear that. It's okay for you to do the things you've always dreamed of doing. So what is it you really want to do? Have you ever let yourself ask yourself that question? Too often we wind up doing only what others tell us to do, or what others expect us to do. And that's kind of natural, but the call of God is to discover what it is we truly love to do and do it. Some of you may have jobs that you're not really fit for. It's just a wrong fit. And sometimes the task that he's placed in your hand to do at the given moment is to find another job that would be more enjoyable. If not, turn your attention to the job you have and find contentment in it. So this call to joy, I think, is something that believers just need to hear sometimes. Today is the day that God wants you to live to the fullest. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That have it to the full, that's the idea. John Piper was famous for saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Can people look at your life and tell by your satisfaction that God is a good God? Okay, God knows the big picture. He encourages his people to live wisely. He invites people to enjoy his good gifts. And then finally, God has a life for his people beyond this life. That's maybe the best news here in this book. God has a life for his people beyond this life. Chapter 12, verse 5. Humans will go to their eternal home, it says. Verse 7, the dust returns to the ground that it came from, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Eternal life for the people of God. It's even in the book of Ecclesiastes. But how is this possible? Well, chapter 12, look at verse 13. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment. So what if we've broken his commandments? Well, how can we stand in his judgment? That's verse 11 of chapter 12. There is one shepherd, Jesus himself. We sang about him earlier today. He's the only one who always kept the commandments, and he is the one who will rescue us. So where we have stumbled in any of these areas that we've talked about today, we have one shepherd who loves us and will forgive us when we trust in him, Jesus Christ. That's the one shepherd being referred to in verse 11 of chapter 12. The one who died for us and rose again from the dead and is coming again. The one who told us to have life to the full and enjoy it. Here it is. Here's the message. Live now, live forever. Live now, live forever. We can lament the bad news of Ecclesiastes, but we can celebrate the good news of Ecclesiastes. And since we began with Calvin and Hobbes, let's end with Calvin and Hobbes. Miss Wormwood, I have a question about this math lesson. Yes, given that sooner or later, we're all just going to die, what's the point of learning about integers? Turn to page 83, class, says the teacher. And Calvin says, nobody likes us big picture people. That's because there's only one person who knows the big picture, and that's God. And because he does know the big picture, we can live now and we can live forever trusting in him.